Lord Jesus Christ. Our text this afternoon comes from the passage we read from John chapter 11, verses 45 through 57. We have been spending a considerable amount of time on this particular chapter, John chapter 11. I'm not sure, but I think this is the fifth sermon that we have on this particular event. But do you realize that you actually never hear Lazarus speaking, either before or after his resurrection? The Bible doesn't record any of Lazarus' words at all. Not a word from him. Never a question to him. And John doesn't record a single reference to any of the words of Lazarus. In addition, besides the references found in John chapter 11 and 12, we know almost nothing about this man. We don't know how long he lived after his resurrection. We don't know if he got married. We don't know if he had kids. We don't know what kind of work he did. And in the next chapter, we find that when Jesus returns to Bethany, that Lazarus was present. But again, we don't hear from him directly. It only says that he was reclining at the table with Jesus. And we read that many Jews came to this particular event at Mary and Martha's house because of Lazarus, that they might see him, the one whom Jesus had raised from the dead. But the chief priests, they plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. And so this implies that Lazarus was not only a living testimony of Jesus' power, but he probably, in some context, had spoken about this event. And this stirred up the anger of the chief priests so that they conspired to kill him as well as Jesus. And while we don't read of Lazarus' reaction to his death, nor for that matter do we read of the response of Mary and Martha after his resurrection, we do read of the reaction of many people to the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. What was their what was their response? How did they react? Would they believe on Jesus? Or would they fail to believe in him? Would they become his followers or would they become his enemies? Well, as we read the sequel to the story, we are surprised that both are true. That is, some believed and others did not believe. Now, this is also a suitable text for consideration before the celebration of the Lord's Supper for two particular reasons. The one is we must all ask ourselves, is what is our reaction to the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ? What is our response to the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ? And of course, the answer to that is critical. Also in this week of self-examination, as we look at our lives and see whether we understand our sins and our need of the Savior, and are we committed to Him, to be disciples of Him? But then secondly, it's significant because of the reference that we read in our text to the words of Caiaphas, the high priest. And we read those in verses 49 through 52. And let me read them with you again. 49 through 52, it says, "And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish.'" Now, this he did not say in his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who would be scattered abroad. And so there we have a reference, don't we, to the actual crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, a prophetic word from a man who lived in hatred against the Lord Jesus. He spoke of the fact that one man must die, not realizing that Jesus must die not to prevent the Romans from coming and overcoming their nation, but to pay the price for their sins. Well, as we consider these various responses, our theme will simply be reactions to Lazarus' resurrection. And we'll see how some respond with faith, others with hostility, then one with prophecy, and then lastly, a number with curiosity. So our text begins noting that many of the Jews who had come to Mary and seen the things Jesus did believed in him. And by the reaction of the Jewish leaders immediately following our text, we can assume that this refers, in fact, to a great number of people. There were so many that believed that these Jewish leaders were concerned that there would be a revolt that would develop against the Roman occupation. And then it says that these Jews who had come to Mary, it's referring to those who had come from Jerusalem, remember, to weep with Martha and Mary in Bethany concerning the death of their brother Lazarus. It seems like these Jews, in coming to Mary and Martha's house, had an affection for them. And it led many of them to consider carefully who Jesus was. It seems like they were quite taken in with the fact that Mary had such devotion to him, as we'll see in the next chapter, that they were attracted to Jesus as well. And they listened carefully to his words. And it led them to believe in him. Remember how the crowd had followed Mary from her home to go and weep with her at the tomb. And it seems clear that Mary was this very endearing woman who was deeply loved in her community for her devotion. Now we must see that there are times when the Lord actually uses the witnesses of others to bring someone to Jesus. We read the same in John chapter 4. Remember the occasion of the Samaritan woman meeting the Lord Jesus at the well when he was thirsty. And when Jesus told her everything that there was to know about her, told it to her, then she realized that Jesus was the Messiah, and she went into the city, and she testified of Jesus, and we read that the result is that many people believed on him there. And we know that this is our calling in life, too. When we are disciples of the Lord Jesus, remember before the Lord Jesus ascended into heaven, that he said to his disciples, go to Jerusalem and wait, and you will receive power from on high, and you will be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And so every Christian is called to be a witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. As an expression of their thankfulness, as an expression of their devotion to the Lord Jesus. This is our calling in life. And so this leads us to the question, doesn't it? What kind of witness are you? Are others attracted to Jesus because of the way that you live? You see, we are all witnesses of him who are believers. But does your character, does it attract other people to Jesus? And the way that we are most attractive is when we are most Christ-like, and then we attract others, don't we? Just think of the multitudes that followed the Lord Jesus, both believers and unbelievers alike. Many were unbelievers. Some were his enemies. Some were his friends. Others were his disciples. But the point of the matter is that the Lord Jesus attracted the crowds, didn't he? And we are to be the same in many ways. People are to be attracted to the Christ-like qualities that are displayed in our life. And when people observe how we relate to each other as husband and wife, are they attracted to Jesus? When they hear you speak, and the words that you use and the things that you speak of, are they attracted to Jesus? When they watch you, are they attracted to him? Now this is important also in the context of preparation to participate in the Lord's Supper. Because we have to ask ourselves the question, are our lives, are they reflective of our commitment to Christ? This is obviously true of Mary, wasn't it? Now, we don't read a lot about the crowd who believed in Jesus. We don't read much more than simply the fact that they believed in him. John mentions it so simply almost. It's almost like he wants to draw this connection to from the sign of the raising of Lazarus to the believing of the crowd. And that's consistent with John's gospel. Remember, there were seven signs in this gospel account, and this is the climax of them all, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And as a result of the raising of Lazarus from the dead, it's proper that more people believed in Jesus than in any other response to any other sign in the gospel. And we know that John has written these things, as we read at the end of this gospel account. He has written these things of the signs of Jesus, that you might believe in him, and that believing in him, you might have life in his name. And so it's proper that there is a great crowd that believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this section is meant to highlight that truth, that many believed in him. Many had faith in him because of what they saw, because of what they heard from the mouth of the Lord Jesus. They believed the promises of the gospel. And no doubt Mary and Martha themselves grew in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Their faith was firmly grounded in Christ. But when he raised Lazarus from the dead, they had a sign, didn't they? They had a sign of the power of the Lord Jesus. They had a sign of his ability to raise one who was dead in trespasses and sins to new life in Jesus Christ. You see, the Lord gives us signs, doesn't he, because of the weakness of our faith? He gives us signs to assure us of the very things which he communicates in the Word of God. And now he's given us the sign of the Lord's Supper. The sign of the Lord's Supper, which is to point us to the finished work of the Lord Jesus. Now, the Lord's Supper doesn't communicate anything differently than the Word of God does. It communicates the same truths, the same promises, doesn't it? And that just as we witness the breaking of the bread, we are reminded of the broken body of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we witness the wine being poured, we're reminded of the blood shed for our sins. But he gives it to us because of the weakness of our faith and the need for assurance and comfort in the gospel. And that's his purpose also in the signs that were given to the people when he was upon the earth. The miracles that he did was to point to these words and his promises, to authenticate what he said when he said, "I am the resurrection and the life." And who can deny it? When Lazarus was raised from the dead, surely no one could deny it, not even his enemies. And we see that in our second point, how some responded with hostility. Because we read that some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things that Jesus did. And some have said that they went to the Pharisees because they were hoping that the Jewish leaders would also believe in Jesus. But that's unlikely. Because John is contrasting the actions of those who believed in him with those who did not believe in him. And these individuals, they obviously knew the Pharisees. They knew the Pharisees' hatred of Jesus. And their intent towards the Lord Jesus was probably hostile as well. They were unbelievers before the miracle. And they remained unbelievers after the miracle. And you say, how is it possible? We look at the action of those who witnessed the raising of Lazarus from the dead and the actions of those who went and reported it to the Pharisees. And we say, well, how is it possible? How could one show such hostility to Jesus? How could they be so hateful to him and so resistant to his miracles? How can they be critical of someone who does so much good? But aren't their actions a confirmation of what the Lord teaches actually in the parable in Luke chapter 16. You may remember that parable. There was a Lazarus in that parable. It was a different Lazarus than our text. He was in heaven. And there was another man, a rich man in hell. And the rich man in hell, in the midst of his suffering, he cries out for a drop of water. But then he makes a request that Lazarus be sent from heaven to warn his brothers. And he makes this statement. He says, if someone comes from the dead, then they will repent. And in response, Jesus says this: if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. And that teaches us of the sufficiency of the Word of God, isn't it? That the Word of the Lord is sufficient unto salvation. And that it's powerful unto salvation. And that even if miracles were performed, if one's heart is hardened in unbelief and rebellion against God, they will not even believe if one was raised from the dead. It teaches us that It's not because of the lack of information. It's not because there's insufficient evidence that someone doesn't believe. But it's because of a hardened, rebellious heart to the authority of God and of His Word. Now, the intention of these reporters to the Pharisees was that action might be taken against Jesus. They had rejected Jesus' words. They had rejected His invitation. They had rejected His miracles. They had rejected His promises. And clearly, the news that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead was spreading like wildfire. And we read that the chief priests and the Pharisees, they considered this such a serious challenge that they called together a council, it says, to address these matters. Yet what were they meeting for? They were meeting actually to destroy a perfectly innocent man. He was a man who had been doing great miracles. He had been teaching and preaching to the people that they followed him with joy. He had multiplied the bread and the fish and distributed it to the hungry and to the thirsty. He was a man who had provided living water to the woman at the Samaritan well. He had been doing much good. But these they gathered together to destroy him. It would have been better if they would have gathered together and said, well, how can we encourage him in his work? How can we promote his work? How can we expand his work? But they were gathered together to destroy him. What evil. What wickedness. It was probably an official gathering of what is known as the Sanhedrin, the ruling people in Israel, comprised of a political elite people as well as various spiritual leaders, including the Pharisees and the chief priests. They were, you might say, the best man in the nation. At least those elevated to the highest religious and political office, the chief priests, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the men who by their confession were most devoted to holiness. And they probably fell to their hands before they began their meeting. And they give a prayer to God. Yet the purpose of the meeting was to destroy the Messiah. No charges were brought against his actions. And no one denied his miracles that he had displayed. They were undeniable. There was nothing which they could lay to his charge. They were driven by utter hatred and rebellion against him. And earlier, remember, they had tried to arrest the Lord Jesus. And then when the temple guard went to arrest Jesus, they came back empty-handed. And they couldn't even give an explanation of why they weren't able to arrest him. They had challenged him so many times publicly about his teaching, but he always was able to silence them with his words. And now they say, what shall we do? This man, he works many signs. And if we let him alone, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away our place and our nation. It seems to be that their concern was more for political stability of their country than the true spiritual state of their people. They imagined that if they killed the Lord Jesus, that they would prevent an uprising against the Romans. But you realize that the very thing they feared eventually came to pass. They did crucify Christ, as you know. And according to their logic, this should have solved their problems with the Romans. But what happened? If you know a little bit about church history, you know that less than 40 years later, a Roman army came and destroyed Jerusalem and burned the temple and carried away the whole nation into captivity. The reason is because they rebelled against the true Messiah. And they believed and followed false messiahs, which came later and led a rebellion against Rome. Isn't that actually ironic, is it? Well, they said, what shall we do? What shall we do? Earlier, they would have questioned the genuineness of Jesus' miracles. They said that he acts according to Beelzebub, the prince of the demons. But now they could no longer doubt. There were many miraculous signs, and the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead was absolute proof. It was undeniable that the Lord Jesus had power over death. Now, normally, we wouldn't get upset with someone who could heal the sick or raise the dead, they would be our best friends today, wouldn't they? We would call them to our homes, to the sick beds of our loved ones. We would call them when our loved ones passed away, and we would look for them to give them life. Well, why were they so upset? They probably were upset because their own evil hearts were being exposed by Jesus. Their hypocrisy was being exposed. Jesus was undermining their place of authority in the nation. He was destroying their legitimacy as spiritual leaders. You see, these men, they represented the religious elite in Israel. And they were merely interested in gaining for themselves earthly fame and recognition. But they weren't really so concerned about the spiritual needs of the people of God. Today, it's those who are erecting financial and political empires, but have little concern for the actual success of the gospel. And as one put so aptly, Jesus is always a threat to such religion. Jesus demands a radical commitment to the Word and the power of God. He calls us to risk losing everything in the world for the sake of His kingdom. Instead, He calls us to take up our cross and die to sin and self and follow Him. That is a very different kind of religion from what most people are comfortable with. And similar opposition occurs when we have the preaching of the cross. Because men by nature, they don't want a religion that speaks negatively of them. They want a religion that speaks only good of man. And when confronted with the reality that we are sinners and lost apart from the Lord Jesus, they react with hatred and they react with violence, not unlike these Jewish leaders. But when we truly desire salvation, and when we truly know our particular state, when we truly understand our heart and our need of forgiveness of sins, then we flee to this Savior. And we cling to Him as our only hope. Well, these Jewish leaders, they so reject Him that they conspired to put Him to death. Rather than believe and submit, they tried to silence His voice. Now, that's a common response when someone refuses to repent, even today, of their sin. They try to silence the Word. They stop coming to church because they don't want to hear it anymore. They become angry when someone confronts them of their sin and of their need for forgiveness. And sometimes they respond with such hostility that they will attempt to destroy the reputation of the one who speaks the truth. And in this case, they try to kill Jesus. And such it was a fulfillment of what we read in Mark chapter 12 of the wicked tenants of God's vineyard. In this parable, remember, we read repeatedly how the owner of the vineyard sent various of his servants to collect what was his due. And these servants were commissioned by the landowner to collect and carry to the master's home a portion of the fruit of the crops which belonged to him. And having been delegated by the master, they go, and they go with the authority of the master, and they make their request of the tenants in the owner's name. But what was their response? Did they give what was due to them? No, but they beat some. They killed others. And then we read, therefore still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them, saying, they will respect my son. But these vine dressers said among themselves, this is the heir, come let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him, and they killed him, and they cast him out of the vineyard. And isn't this exactly what the leaders of the nation of Israel were doing? They had done this to the Lord's messengers in the past. They had done so against the prophets and the priests and various ones who had taught the people. And now the Lord Jesus Christ had been sent to them as the only beloved Son of God. And they conspire to kill Him. They reject God's own Son. They had Him crucified. And isn't that what we do whenever we reject His promises? Whenever we live according to our own will and not according to the will of God? Whenever we live in sin? We don't have time to expand it, but in the book of Hebrews it says that we crucify the Son of God anew. When we reject Him, when we reject His way, we are rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. When we rebel against Him, we are rejecting Him, and we are partaking of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ in our sin. Has that truth humbled you? Has it brought you to a place where you realize that you have partaken even in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus by your sin? But when you live in rebellion, you continue to do so, don't you? And ironically, Caiaphas the high priest speaks with prophecy, which we consider in our third point, which highlights this same truth. And the words of Caiaphas the high priest were instrumental in bringing the council to their decision to kill the Lord Jesus Christ. And what he says, according to God's providence, became proven to be prophecy. Listen to what he says. "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that not the whole nation should perish." Now, even though Caiaphas was a spiritual leader in Israel, he didn't realize the significance of what he was saying. He was considering this to be the answer to their problem. This was a pragmatic solution to their problem. He was a politician, and he wanted to sacrifice Jesus as a way to prevent a revolt. He thought that they could put up with a lesser evil to prevent a larger evil. And therefore, he says, it's better to kill one man than that the whole nation should perish. Now, it's not surprising that he would act in this way, because in these days, the high priest actually was appointed by the Romans, even. The Romans appointed the high priest. And so he became largely a political pawn who would do things as the Romans wanted him to do. And so he collaborated with them because he had to retain his favor of them. That's always a problem when the government, by the way, appoints office bearers in the church. It's happened in the history in the past, thankfully not today. But that has happened in the past. And we should always consider that an evil, a wickedness. But here, it was a Roman governor who put him into this office. And here we have a spiritual leader who's more concerned about the political stability of the country than is the spiritual good of the people. And he served the Romans rather than serving the Lord. But then we read something remarkable. John's editorial comment. He says, "Now this he did not say in his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad." So Caiaphas spoke the truth of the meaning and the intent of the death of the Lord Jesus. One man should die for the people. And with these words, Caiaphas is prophesying that the nature of Jesus' atoning death, which we hope to remember this coming Friday, was a vicarious sacrifice for his people. Now, the word vicarious means that Jesus died in the place of or instead of others. And he made a sacrifice, which means he gave himself as a payment for sin. He died in the place of his people. He took upon himself our sins. He took upon himself our guilt and the punishment that we deserve. And he made payment for that sin when he died on the cross. It is that one man should die for the people. Isaiah puts it this way. "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Now, this is a teaching that many find offensive even today. They object. They object because they don't like to think of the fact that they fall far short of that perfect righteousness which God requires. They compare themselves to one another and say, well, I'm not that bad. I'm not really that bad that I need someone to die for me, to pay my sins. And all unbelievers have that position, don't they? Because if they realize the weight of their sins and the extent of their sin and the judgment which they deserve because of their sin, there is no sane person alive who wouldn't flee to the Lord Jesus Christ and find refuge in Him. You see, many of us treat sin way too lightly. But it's not possible for God to treat sin in such a trivial manner. Because God is holy and His justice is perfect. And sin then is utterly evil. And that means it requires nothing less than the atoning death of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God upon the cross to make payment for that sin. And Caiaphas prophesies of that, even though he had no idea what he was doing. And so if we realize the greatness of our sin, the wickedness of our hearts, the evil of our nature, then we understand the need for Christ's atoning death. And doesn't that combine a couple of the aspects of self-examination? We just read from the form and it spoke of the need to recognize the greatness of our sin. And we'll never recognize it to its fullest. It's always much, much worse than we can even imagine. It's much more serious than we can imagine. And if you realize nothing of the seriousness of it, it's even more serious. But even the one who realizes to a great extent of the wickedness of their heart and the sinfulness of their heart, even then, we don't understand it to its fullest capacity. We only understand it in part, don't we? But we need to understand it enough to realize that it requires nothing less than the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we do so, then we will flee to Him and we will find what we need in the Lord Jesus, that He has made atonement on the cross. Are you trusting in the one sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ for the payment for all of your sins? Can you testify to that truth? One author summarizes this by saying, Jesus offered Himself as a sacrifice in our stead, bearing our sin in His own body on the tree. He suffered not only awful physical anguish, but also unthinkable spiritual horror of becoming identified with sin to which He was infinitely opposed. He thereby came under the curse of sin, so that for a time even His perfect fellowship with His Father was broken. Thus God proclaimed His infinite abhorrence of sin by being willing Himself to suffer all that in the place of guilty ones in order that He might justly forgive. Thus the love of God found its perfect fulfillment because He did not hold back from even that uttermost sacrifice in order that we might be saved from eternal death through what He endured. But notice that despite the concerns of the religious leaders, there were still some people, while not believing, were actually curious. It says, and the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. And then we read this, then they sought Jesus. And they spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple, what do you think? That He will not come to the feast? And now we realize that we're coming close, aren't we? We're coming very close to the cross. Jesus is nearing the cross. He had to withdraw because of the animosity, the hatred, the hostility of the leaders who were intent on capturing Him to put Him to death. And now we read the Passover was near. The Passover lamb was soon to be slain. And it was through the killing of the Passover lamb that people could escape the judgment of God. Even as they hid behind the blood of the Passover lamb in Egypt, so we are to hide behind the Passover lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the people were wondering, will Jesus come to the feast? Will He come? And these are ominous words, aren't they? As we think about it, the Passover is near. John is saying the death of Jesus is near. And then we read that the Pharisees and the chief priests, they had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it, that they might seize him and then put him to death. There's a battle going on here. You see it? The enmity of the wicked one, the serpent working against the seed of the woman. And it introduces us here in these verses to what the rest of the account of John's going to focus upon. The last week, the last time of Jesus' life on earth. The publicity that resulted from the raising of Lazarus from the dead stirred up hatred in his enemies. So that in the end, they would crucify the Lord of glory. Jesus would die. There was a price on his head. He would die the bitter death on the cross. Now we come to a conclusion of this sermon and of this chapter. And that leaves us with the question, how have you responded to our Lord Jesus Christ? We have heard of many people who responded to him in this particular chapter. And in what category do you find yourself? I trust and I hope that many of you are part of the crowd who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Many of you, no doubt, have taken up your cross and you're following him and you're living for him. If you believe what the Bible records, that's the only sensible option. The only sensible, logical, consistent option is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it's the only way of life. And He has revealed Himself as the resurrection and the life here. And that means surrendering ourselves to Him and trusting in Him for salvation and living for His glory. Having true thankfulness in our hearts for what He has redeemed us from. I hope that none of you are in the second category of those who are filled with hatred and hostility against Him. Perhaps there are some here who have such a spirit. We don't know. Hardened hearts can breed hostility, can't they? And we know that there are many in the world who are hostile, but there are also those in the church. Remember that these who responded with hostility and hatred, they were not out in the world. They were the religious leaders of Israel. They were the people who were in the church, you might say. They were people who were preaching from the pulpits. And their hearts were in rebellion against the Lord. And they rejected Him as the Messiah. And so that means that none of us can live in carelessness or presumption, thinking that somehow all is well with us when it's really not. Maybe you're not exactly like these Jewish leaders who wanted Him dead. But do you, by your lifestyle perhaps, show that you actually despise Him? That you actually reject Him? That you actually hate His Word? Because you've chosen your own way and refused to submit your life to Him? You see, that's another form of rebellion and hatred against Him, isn't it? To live contrary to His Word and His will. To live in open sin and rebellion against God is an expression of hatred. It's not only what you say, but it's what you do as well. Or maybe you're still like the crowd in Jerusalem who have idle curiosity about Him. They hadn't committed themselves to Him yet. They were what you say, fence sitters. But there's no fence sitters. At least not in the judgment. There's no fence sitters in before the judgment seat of God, are there? There's either those who are for Him, who love Him and serve Him, and those who live in rebellion and hatred against Him. That's the way it will be in the judgment. You are either ones who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, or you are unbelievers. You are rebellious against Him. You can't sit on the fence. You might think you can sit on the fence, but the day is coming when the Lord will come with power and authority. And those who believe in Him will be received with joy. And those who reject Him will be cast into hell where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so as we come to the table of the Lord next week, those of you who trust and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, be assured that His atoning sacrifice on the cross has perfectly paid for all of your sins and earned for you everlasting life. For He says, I am the resurrection and the life, and whoever believes in Me shall never die. Amen.